Good morning. Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Zechariah chapter 10. That's found on page 797 in your pew Bible, second last book of the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 10. Hear the word of the Lord. Ask rain from the Lord in the season of the spring rain, from the Lord who makes the storm clouds, and he will give them showers of rain to everyone, the vegetation in the field. For the household gods utter nonsense, and the diviners see lies. They tell false dreams and give empty consolation. Therefore the people wander like sheep. They are afflicted for lack of a shepherd. My anger is hot against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders. For the Lord of hosts cares for his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them like his majestic steed in battle. From him shall come the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, from him the battle bow, from him every ruler, all of them together. They shall be like mighty men in battle, trampling the foe in the mud of the streets. They shall fight because the Lord is with them. They shall put to shame the riders on horses. I will strengthen the house of Judah. I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back because I have compassion on them, and they shall be as though I had not rejected them. For I am the Lord, their God, and I will answer them. Then Ephraim shall become like a mighty warrior, and their heart shall be glad as with wine. Their children shall see it and be glad. Their hearts shall rejoice in the Lord. I will whistle for them and gather them in, for I have redeemed them, and they shall be as many as they were before. Though I scattered them among the nations, yet in far countries they shall remember me, and with their children they shall live and return. I will bring them home from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria. I will bring them to the land of Gilead and to Lebanon till there is no room for them. He shall pass through the sea of troubles and strike down the waves of the sea. The depths of the Nile shall be dried up. The pride of Assyria shall be laid low, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart. I will make them strong in the Lord, and they shall walk in his name, declares the Lord. God bless the reading of his word.
Morning once again. Back in the winter, Pastor Grossman said to me in his office, "This summer, we're going to Zechariah." Wow, that's great. I don't know if I've ever heard that book preached before. It's a challenging book. It's not in most people's top 10 lists, and I love stuff like that. We go through the whole Bible. We don't want any parts of God's Word left untouched. So I was very excited that he took on this challenging series in the book and prophet of Zechariah. Of course, back in the winter, I forget that Pastor Grossman for two Sundays goes on vacation. That leaves some of it to me. Then it's not as exciting as before. I've got to take it, and he is a lot stronger than I am. So I am humbly laying myself out before the Lord to give the honor that is due to God through this truthful, wonderful, and very encouraging Zechariah chapter 10 for us today. Very glad to be jumping into it this morning. So before we jump right in, let's pray. Dear Lord, you are great. You're worthy of our full, undivided attention. Oh Lord, we believe that when your word speaks, for when a prophet speaks, it is your mind and your voice with your authority speaking to us today, Lord, in this humble place, in this small city. Lord, we are hearing your voice come through your word. Make us attentive to it. Give us one marvelous obsession to be committed to Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Master, who is foretold and promised in these words that point us to life in Christ. Lord, we want to come before you and hear these words, hear them humbly, truthfully, and very clearly, like our very lives depend upon it, Lord. We pray, speak to us this morning, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. People are like sheep. They need a shepherd. The metaphor is referred to again and again in Scripture. Zechariah is no different. Zechariah was a prophet for his time, his day and age. But Zechariah, as a prophet, also points us to the coming of a Savior who would be for all time and for all people. God is the shepherd, and his call to Israel reminds them that he isn't far away. Salvation is coming. It's exactly where we are left off from Zechariah chapter 9. It's now, to give us the context of where we are in Zechariah, it's been over 20 years since the return of Israel from exile and captivity in Babylon. The prophet Haggai, before Zechariah, implored Israel to rebuild the temple. Prioritize the worship of God now that you're free and back in the land of your fathers. Rebuild the temple. Zechariah, as a prophet, implores Israel, rebuild your faith. Come back to God by listening to and drawing near to God, the shepherd. Zechariah calls people back to pursue a fresh relationship with the Lord. Now, after the exile under the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah, there was early enthusiasm for rebuilding the temple. But by this point, the construction projects of Jerusalem were only partially complete. Time was lagging on. Many Israelites had grown spiritually lethargic and discouraged. To reference Zechariah 4:10, it seemed like a day of small things. Doesn't seem like God is active anymore. He seems distant, not as active as he once was. The excitement seems to have worn off in the people after their return from exile. If God is distant, that is the case, then it seemed like faithful obedience and joy in the Lord was pointless. It's very similar to the same kind of spiritual doldrums that we find in our culture today, or even in so many of our churches. The state that we find ourselves in is that most days I don't see God doing a lot of dramatic things. No matter how intentionally I am in obeying God, it doesn't seem to be very active or close. So what's the use? What's the use of living for God like that if he's not doing anything? God begins to answer this question and this phenomenon by giving us prophets. It was a vital time for God to speak through a prophet again, and Zechariah was the one to show the Lord will continue to care for his flock. Listen to him and draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. So let's note, as we continue in Zechariah chapter 10, it is a direct continuation of the thoughts of Zechariah 9. The chapter division is there. Yes, they are very helpful, but the flow of thought is directly related, and it's just a pure continuation of Zechariah chapter 9. We recall in Zechariah 9 from last Sunday, we are given an incredibly significant detail that a new king is coming. A new king is on the way. A king who is righteous, who is humble, who would bring salvation to his people. It was prophesied and retold in the New Testament. Look back in Zechariah 9, verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he." And the part we remember so clearly is this king was a humble king. He's not riding in a golden chariot. He's coming on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. And indeed, Jesus fulfilled this very verse. Look again at chapter 9, verse 17. Let's start in verse 16. 9:16. "On that day, the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people. For like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine on his land. For how great is his goodness, how great his beauty. Grain shall make the young man flourish, and new wine the young women." So this wasn't an ordinary king who's coming. It was one who was God's own chosen king. It's a messianic passage and prophecy. It was a king who would be a hero, a leader, one who was actually good and just. He would actually do the right thing, and he would be a savior who would be able to protect us from evil and danger and from our enemies, just like a good shepherd does for the sheep. This Savior, of course, would be entirely different from what the people expected. This Savior would be Jesus of Nazareth, and he would defeat the ultimate enemy, not a foreign army or power, but the enemy of our own sin. Well, as with many prophets, Zechariah's train of thought is not exactly straightforward. His writing style is not completely in a straight linear line. There are various themes that are intertwined throughout each passage. But overall, we can look at Zechariah 10 this way. It is explaining how Judah and Israel would be restored to God. They're back from captivity. Life is difficult again. Progress isn't going along as quickly as we would have liked. Sounds like much of our lives at various seasons of life. But God would remain the good shepherd, caring for his flock, caring for his people. God would restore Israel first through what God does and how the people would respond at that time. But then also in God's eternal plan to bring a Savior for all time. So in other words, there is a call to respond to God right now, but there is also a way God will save his people forever. We'll break this passage down into three parts. For those of you who like outlines, here are the three points. First, idols don't deliver. Idols don't deliver. Second, God is a caring shepherd. And third, the shepherd delivers. First, idols don't deliver. They never have, and they never will. Zechariah 9 ends in verse 17 with a great word of praise for God, praise for his goodness and beauty. I love that description. God, you ever think of that? God is beautiful. He's beautiful in who he is and what he does, and he shows it like through the goodness of food and wine, the good bounty of the earth that he provides so abundantly in a land like Israel. He is the one who will provide these good things, and the young men and women of the next generation will flourish because they have what they truly need to survive in the land again. Israel was a land, remember, of milk and honey. It was a land that is prosperous, of abundance. But it was an agrarian society. Everything that people needed came from the ground. And you don't get anything from the ground if first you don't have rain from the sky. So God cares for our physical needs, but we need to remember we don't have those unless God provides them. So as we flow into chapter 10, verse 1 says, "Ask rain from the Lord in the season of the spring rain." We need to be reminded that what we have comes from God. It seems so simple, but we are so very, very good at forgetting that. We need to be told to ask for what we need. Ask rain from the Lord. If it doesn't rain, you don't have grain for bread. We don't have food. We don't have grapes for wine. Farming in our modern age has come an incredibly long way. I have so much respect for farmers. I have farmers in my own family in Maryland, and even a cousin in Iowa who's a big-time farmer. But through the millennium, one thing has never changed. Farmers ask the question, how's the weather looking this week? Lots of things have changed, but farmers, science, cannot control the weather. Rain, not enough rain, too much rain. It all depends on God providing rain for the soil. And he invites us to ask him. So we must demonstrate a humility before God and acknowledge our dependence, complete dependence upon him. God delights to answer our prayers and provide for what we need. But sometimes God waits until we ask him to provide, because that will nurture faith in us when we come to him dependently and asking upon him. Well, how do we demonstrate that we don't rely on God? How does it show up when I'm not really relying on God? Continue in verse 1. Ask rain from the Lord in the season of the spring rain, from the Lord who makes the storm clouds, and he will give them showers of rain to everyone, the vegetation in the field. Verse 2. For the household gods utter nonsense. The diviners see lies. They tell false dreams and give empty consolation. Therefore, the people wander like sheep. They are afflicted for lack of a shepherd. How do we demonstrate that we don't rely on God? We turn to idols. We develop superstitions. We rely on everything else except God. In the land of Canaan, the pagan god of Baal also claimed to provide rain. Who would Israel turn to? A false god or the true god? Verse 2, the household gods utter nonsense and the diviners see lies. It was very common in that land to worship Baal, to hope in him. He's the one who's going to provide the rain so that we have a good harvest. And if I have this little statue, a household God who's the one who overlooks my house and pray to it and give it what the statue needs, maybe I'm going to have a harvest and our animals are going to be fertile and have babies and our women will have children. And hey, Baal is the one to provide those things. That was very common temptation and practice of the land. Is it any different in our day and age that we look to other things? We look to something that will comfort us in some way that will, hey, I'm going to be taken care of. I need something that's going to make me feel secure. Feels dangerous and risky to rely upon God to provide for what we need. This is why so many people play the lottery, buy scratch-off tickets. I was in a Turkey Hill the other week and waiting in line, buying my Coke Zero, and guy in front of me, he's asking everybody in line what their birth date was and choosing his lottery numbers based on their birth date. I said, if I give you my birthday, do I get in on the winnings? He just laughed. He didn't answer that. But people throughout all of history have always suffered from the grass is always greener on the other side of the fence. If I could just win the lottery, then my life would be better and I could be comfortable for a while. My job hasn't progressed like I thought it would. Times are tough. Not just that, we go to all sorts of things to provide the comfort and security that we think we need. We change jobs, end one relationship, and start another. Change houses, change shoes. Think of how much pressure there is constantly on us to get the newest, latest cell phone. It's unending. Some in our day and age even turn to horoscopes or mediums and look to the stars for some sign that the future is going to be all right, for whatever it is out there, money, love, relationships, security, we're hoping for something to provide security that we crave for. Think of this. When was the last time you saw in a TV commercial or a movie commercial, whether on TV or streaming on the internet, when was the last time you saw in a commercial a family going to a church? Never mind a church, like any house of worship at all. And now consider how many commercials, whether on TV or on the internet, portray yoga and meditation. All other arguments aside, it is such a reflection of our culture that we have left behind coming to a house of worship to look outside of ourselves for comfort, to gaze, behold, and look outside of ourselves for the answers to life, for comfort and security outside of us. And now our culture is seeking within for comfort, security, and wellness. There are just as many idols today as there ever have been. And if we are looking to a thing, if we are looking to a person or money, or we are looking within for that inner peace, it will, in the end, be utter nonsense. It cannot be found. There is no lasting security and peace outside of a sovereign, creator, personal God. And it is not found within. It is found outside of ourselves. The household gods, verse 2, utter nonsense. And those who claim special or magical spiritual insight end up telling lies. So, as Zechariah says and reminds us, have we asked God for rain? Have we asked Him for help? Idols and spiritual mediums give empty consolation, verse 2. They don't deliver on their promise of happiness. It may last for a day, but it always fades away. You can seek them, but in the end, you will be left empty. The grass is not greener on the other side of the fence. It's got grubs and termites and infection underneath it that we might not see right away. But as soon as we get on that other side of the fence, we've got a whole other host of problems that we didn't anticipate before. Isn't that how it always goes? The consequence of going after everything other than God for security and happiness is we wander aimlessly like sheep. If you don't have a shepherd, a guide and a protector outside of us to guide and protect us and watch over us, you will wander into every kind of spiritual danger, believing the lie that it would lead to happiness. We need an answer. We need a shepherd. 2, God is our shepherd. God is the caring shepherd. Verses 3 through 5. Let's read. My anger, in verse 3, my anger is hot against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders. For the Lord of hosts cares for his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them like his majestic steed in battle. From him shall come the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, from him the battle bow, from him every ruler, all of them together. They shall be like mighty men in battle, trampling the foe in the mud of the streets. They shall fight because the Lord is with them, and they shall put to shame the riders on horses. So Zechariah is saying, after the era of Ezra and Nehemiah, the leaders of the people of Israel, they've gone astray. They're abusing their power. They're not guiding the people of God toward a closer relationship with Him. Zechariah, in verse 3, when he says, I will punish the leaders, the Hebrew for that word is literally the male goats. He's calling the leaders of Israel's goats. What is a descriptive of goats? Well, when I think of a goat, I think of empathy and care for no one, as long as they're taken care of. As long as a goat is well fed, he doesn't care about you. And that is how the leaders of Israel, excuse me, are acting. And it makes God angry. God is not distant. He is not indifferent to what he sees on the earth. God is angry when he sees this abuse of power, especially over people who are called by his name. God is hot under the collar in his anger against the abuse of power. The human shepherds, at least as they're supposed to be, are going to be punished. They're going to come under the discipline of God. God himself isn't like these shepherds. He is a shepherd who cares for his flock and seeks to lead them in the truth and purity of holiness. Listen, God is a shepherd who cares. He cares not only in providing for people, for what they truly need. He's not only the one who provides the storm clouds and the rain, he not only protects by putting good people and leaders around his chosen, but he will transform his people. God's shepherding is not only protecting and providing, it is also transforming. When you are under the shepherd, when you are near the shepherd, guess what? You start to become more like the shepherd. God meets people where they are, and he leads them to where they need to be. That is grace and our response to grace. When you are transformed into God's will, that's when you know you are truly his. When you are transformed by God's word, that's when you know you truly belong to God. So let's break this down a little bit to see how God is going to transform his flock. Verse 3, God is the shepherd who takes care over his flock. For the Lord of hosts cares for his flock, the house of Judah. Also in verse 3, God will take simple sheep and turn them into majestic war horses, ready for battle. Verse 4, from God a new leader, new leaders will come, who is like a cornerstone, the stone around which the rest of the building is built upon. Also in verse 4, a leader like an anchoring and strong tent peg, who's grounded, who's rooted, who is not easily going to be moved or influenced. One who is courageous to face an enemy like a battle bow. Verse 5, they will be leaders who are mighty in the Lord. They're fighting for God. They're ready for battle. They're active. They're taking initiative with a great sense of purpose and mission. Why? Because they know, this key phrase, the Lord is with them. They will fight and do the difficult work of the Lord. They will take risks for the Lord. They will make self-sacrifice for the Lord because the Lord is with them. Makes all the difference to know that God is with you. Is this kind of military language and description foreign to us? Does it sound strange at all? Doesn't Romans 8:37 say believers will be more than conquerors? Doesn't Jesus say in Matthew 16:18 that the gates of hell will not prevail against his church? Those who are on the Lord's side are on a mission in spiritual warfare, fighting back against the lies of Satan to build the kingdom and lead people to Christ. And even the plans of the devil and his gates won't stand up to the ever-marching force of the church. God is transforming his people to be prepared for battle. Literal warfare in Israel's case? Yes. But spiritual warfare for the church especially? Yes. This is describing people in verses 3 through 5 who were transformed by God because he is with them. They trust in God and have drawn near to God. And people who are near to God get changed by God. Listen to this. C.S. Lewis once wrote, I love it, if you want to get warm, you must stand near the fire. If you want to be wet, you must get into the water. If you want joy, power, peace, eternal life, you must get close to or even into the thing that has them. So, in other words, if I want a changed life, if I want real, lasting joy and peace in my life, I need to get near I need to get into the only one who has those things in abundance and forever. I've got to draw near to God. And these things are only found in Christ. When we take a deeper look at verses 3 through 5, we peel back a layer. Who can fully embody these things? The descriptive attributes given in this list of sorts, are often associated with kingship. But who in the world could live up to them? Israel would only be a shadow of this description. Even the church that has power for godliness but is still in the presence of sin, is still inconsistent in this lifetime. We can't fully live up to it. Who would completely fulfill this description from Zechariah 10, 3 through 5? Who could be a caring shepherd for lost sheep? Who could take dumb sheep and turn them into an army? Who could be like the anchor of a strong tent peg? Who would have the courage to face the worst enemy? Who would go into battle against the most horrible and deadly enemy, knowing God was with him? Who would be like a cornerstone? It's only Jesus Christ who perfectly fulfills all these things and who would do and be all of these things for us. That leads us to part three. The shepherd delivers. Idols don't deliver. We need a shepherd. God, the shepherd, delivers us. Only God can give these things: peace, joy, eternal security in abundance and forever. Only Christ can. But why? So what? Why should I draw near to God? Why is it worth the effort? Why seek to be transformed by him? Why not you do you and me be me and I just like being me? It's more comfortable after all. I like the way I am. I don't especially want to change. Why should we draw near? Why should we be transformed? Why? Because everyone needs the gospel. Everyone needs the gospel. The gospel saves and changes lives. The gospel is foreshadowed in Zechariah 10:6. Let's turn there now. Put your eyes on Zechariah 10:6. I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back, because I have compassion on them, and they shall be as though I had not rejected them. For I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. I will strengthen the house of Judah. I don't have the strength to get through all of life. Most of life, a lot of it, is too difficult for me. I don't have strength that will last forever. I long for someone to have compassion on me in my weaknesses and grace toward me in my failings and my sin. This is what God promises to us if we would only draw near to him. And everyone needs this. That last phrase in verse 6, I will answer them. This is implying that this is the cry of Israel for compassion, for strength, for salvation. Really, this is the cry of every man, woman, and child, whether we know it or not. If we cry out to God, he will answer. He promises us. How great. Think of this. Think with me, please. How great would it be if we could go through life, even a life full of the sin and rebellion that I know I have, a life falling completely short of the glory of God and utterly deserving punishment from God, but also knowing that there was someone who was completely without sin who took my place, who paid my debt, who died my death, who paid our punishment. How guilt-destroying and life-liberating would it be to know that if you're with Jesus, if you're in Jesus, if you believe in Jesus, in God's eyes, it's like you have never sinned before. It will be like God had never rejected you in the first place. That is how God treats those who trust in Jesus Christ for their eternal standing. This is justification. God will bring us back, no matter how far we have strayed, and treat us like we had never been away, like we have no sin. Verse 6, I will bring them back because I have compassion on them. And this beautiful phrase, and they shall be as though I had not rejected them. That's the gospel fulfilled by Jesus Christ. The ultimate fulfillment of these promises is found in Christ. And it's first typified in God's treatment of Israel. Let me ask you a question. Is there anyone you know who needs news like that today? To think that we could come before God and He would treat me like I had never even sinned before? Do you know anyone who needs to hear that this week? This amazing comfort that God was willing to sacrifice His Son to take away our sins so that before Him we could be like we had never even sinned. That is guilt-destroying, life-freeing good news. Everyone loves good news, don't we? There's got to be somebody this week who needs to hear that from us. Let's not hold back. The verses 6 through 12 represent the restoration of God's flock, God's people that had been scattered all over the place during the exile, but are brought back to God. The remnant of both Judah, the southern kingdom, and Ephraim, standing for the entire northern kingdom. The whole kingdom of Israel would be restored as God's people after the exile. So God's story, it's not done yet. His work isn't finished. His promises are still going. Verse 7, Ephraim will be mighty again. The next generation of children will be glad and rejoice in the Lord. Verse 7, then Ephraim shall become like a mighty warrior, and their hearts shall be glad as with wine. Their children shall see it and be glad. Their hearts shall rejoice in the Lord. It's one thing for a nation to be prosperous and mighty in battle. It's an even greater thing for the children of the families of that nation to embrace the God who is victorious. The true joy of a people is when one generation passes on the truth of God to another and the children embrace God as their own. Verse 8, in summary, here using the imagery again of a caring shepherd who's always watching over his flock. The caring shepherd whistles. He whistles to call for his sheep. And those who belong to him, will come to him. Verse 8, I will whistle for them and gather them in, for I have redeemed them, and they shall be as many as they were before. God's promise, it's not done yet. There will be so many who are redeemed. The nation will once again be as great as it once was, and even greater. And it's because of the shepherd who purchased salvation. Jesus spoke of himself as the good shepherd in John chapter 10 when he said, to him the gatekeeper opens, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls to his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all of his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Jesus is saying, this points to me. Zechariah 10 points to me. I am the fulfillment. I am the shepherd who will lead the people to salvation. That's why Jesus also says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. None will come to the Father but by me. Zechariah 10, verses 9 through 10. God speaks of his discipline. Though God has to discipline his people by scattering them abroad, those who belong to him will remember him. They will come back when the shepherd calls. Even from the farthest reaches of the land, as far as Egypt in the west and Assyria to the east, God will have a place for them, and they will be so many in God's promised land, it will be like there's no more room for them. And 11 and 12, this restoration, it's almost going to be like a second exodus. Look at verse 11. He shall pass through the sea of troubles and strike down the waves of the sea, and all the depths of the Nile shall be dried up. When God took his people out of Egypt, one big thing that stood in their way was the Red Sea. God took that obstacle out of the way, and metaphorically speaking, all chaos and disorder and disruption that the ocean, the sea, represents, he's going to flatten it. He will strike down the waves. There will be nothing to hold back God's promise and the coming of his shepherd king. Restored to the land and in a right relationship with God, the people of God will be made strong and they will walk with him. This points us to a renewed relationship with God, one that we can't live up to, not on our own. We're not always mighty in battle. We're not always a firm tent peg, unmoving. We could never live up to be a cornerstone, not of our jobs, our families, even our own lives. We need a shepherd. We need one who's compassionate, who will bring us back to him again and again for those who listen and recognize his voice. We need one who sacrificed himself so it would be like we never had sin in the first place. And that is who we have in Jesus Christ. Draw near to God. He will draw near to us. Let's pray. Lord God, we confess to you that our sins would weigh us down. Our sins would kill us. We need a shepherd. We know that we need a Savior. Lord Jesus, you are the shepherd who laid down your life for the sheep. Lord, when you call, help us to hear. Give us ears to listen. Give us a heart that responds to your voice and your calling alone, so that we would know you've saved us and you are with us. You have compassion for our need and you take away our sins. Thank you for your sacrificing, shepherding love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen.